1 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Leo, what did you do up here? It stinks up here. It does. Thought maybe you didn't shower. Well, it didn't smell like this morning. Wow. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your blessings in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to die in our stead, for the salvation he brings. We thank you, Lord God, for your word that you sent to us, for your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us to help us understand it. And Lord God, just for the freedom to come and to study your word, to preach it, and Lord God, just to spend time with you. I pray that as we study your word, you would open our eyes to understand you better, to better understand what it is you desire of us, and Lord God, to help us bring our lives in under your rule and under your commands. Father, teach us tonight, confront us, convict us, and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday night, Paul addressed a pretty personal issue, yet an important issue, and he talked about how the people were basically judging or appraising Paul and Apollos, and even Cephas you could throw into that group, the way people were dealing with them. Certainly it wasn't so much a negative thing in Paul's life, although partly it was, but in part it was people basically giving Paul too much credit. He said, you know, you don't have to give me a lot of credit. You don't have to regard me as anything more than what I am, which is a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's who I am. You don't have to regard me more than that. And as regard to passing out accolades, look, the Lord will do that. And you have to be very careful doing that because you don't really know. You don't know the secret motives of my heart. You don't know the things that take place in the darkness. So be careful judging me. And that was the point last Sunday night. But what Paul's going to do is use that issue, and you'll see it there in verse 6 as we started out. He says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, Paul's going to tell them now that that whole discourse there in verses 1 through 5 was really nothing more than an illustration. It was important. It's certainly the Word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We apply it to our lives. But Paul says the reason I brought it up was to help you out with what you're facing in a current situation. These things is what he's speaking about here. And most importantly, and specifically, it is their attitude of judgment. These things, this judging attitude you have, I used me and Apollos as the example because I want to talk to you about your judgmental attitude. You see, what they were doing to Paul and Apollos did not stop with Paul and Apollos. It had spread throughout their entire congregation. They weren't just sitting back and filling out evaluation forms on the preacher. They were filling out evaluation forms on everybody. They would sit in their pews and they'd look at somebody else and they would begin to rank each other. Well, I'm better than them. They're a little better than me, but who really knows what they do in the secret? I'm better than that person, I'm better than that person, I'm better than this person. And what it became was a great big critique of one another so they could evaluate where they stood, and it was a channel, a roadway to fulfill and gratify their lustful arrogance that they had going on. And so what Paul is going to write about tonight in these two verses is to confront the judgmental attitude at Corinth. Now he's going to build on it in the next couple of weeks, but tonight is really the intro into it when he wants to confront this attitude of judgment that they have. Now, as we break into this, I do want us to see it accurately. Adrian Rogers once said it's an awfully thin pancake that only has one side. So we don't want to just talk about one aspect of judgment here. Many times when you mention the word judgment, people think, well, it's a negative thing, it's a bad thing. Paul's going to deal with what we're going to call tonight faulty judgment. Some would say, well, isn't all judgment faulty? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Judgment takes a rap because people quote parts of verses or parts of passages and give it a real negative sense, but it's not necessarily negative. Let me give you a verse. Jesus said this in John 7:24. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Notice there, he didn't just say cut out all judging together. He just said, be sure you're judging accurately. Don't do it based on appearance, but when you judge, judge with a righteous judgment. You have to judge correctly. In fact, take that famous passage that the world loves to quote, the most memorized verse in the Bible, comes out of Matthew 7, but Jesus says this, it's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 1 through 5, he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, most people stop right there, but don't. He says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, everybody stops after verse 1. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And they say, aha, see, it's bad. But if you do that, you miss the point of the passage of what Jesus is saying. He's not condemning judging there. He's condemning self-righteousness. Those who hold a higher standard over someone else than they hold over themselves. That's the point here. The Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness, and in that passage, Jesus is condemning self-righteousness. In fact, if you read the entire passage, you will learn that Jesus is not condemning judgment at all. Do you know why? Because it ends with you actually doing what you first set out to do, which is what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye. Did you notice that? He goes ahead and lets you do it. Did you see that? He just says, before you do that, before you confront your brother and you show your brother his fault and you try to help your brother get past his flaw, what do you do first? Yeah, examine yourself. It's not that I want you to leave him alone. I just want you to see clearly when you do it. It backs right up with what he said in John, judge with righteous judgment. Don't come at this thing with a skewed picture. Don't come at this thing with a flawed standard. I want you seeing accurately and correctly because there is a time for absolute judgment. We don't have it in here tonight, but you could turn to Matthew chapter, it's either 15 or 18. Read both of them. You'll find it one way or the other. But anyway, Matthew, I think it's 18, where Jesus gives that famous passage that if your brother sins, right, go and show him his fault in private. Well, that's basically what this guy's doing. He's revealing the speck in his brother's eye. But Jesus would tell you before you go, examine yourself first. In fact, judgment is actually commanded at times. We're going to get here in a couple of weeks. Down in 1 Corinthians 5, look at what Paul's going to tell this church. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul actually says, you're messing up because you have not judged this man. You have not approached him, you have not confronted him, you have not dealt with his sin, and you have not removed him. That's the problem. Paul says, I, in my spirit, have already done it. You go on in chapter 5, down to verse 12, look at what he says. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the appropriate answer is, of course, yes. The church operates under those guidelines where you and I confront one another, gauge one another's sin, and deal with one another. We help each other out through our difficulties and our hardships, but it is a righteous judgment that is actually commanded. So when we're talking about judgment, I don't want you to just to throw all judging under the bus and say, Paul's just telling us not to judge. That's not what he's saying. Paul is condemning faulty judgment. Paul is condemning judgment that is based on appearance. Paul is condemning judgment that is not according to the righteous standard of God. He is dealing with faulty judgment. And so tonight, we're going to talk about faulty judgment. What it is, where it leads to, the dangers of it, why you have to let it go. And this is the intro now into what Paul is going to be addressing over the next couple of weeks, because he's going to deal first with faulty judgment so that when he gets to chapter 5, he can tell them to enact true judgment. First, he tells them what not to do. That's here in verses 6 and 7. There are three things in our text tonight just to help us understand a little bit about faulty judgment. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The foundation of faulty judgment. In other words, its core basic principle and why it's wrong. It is the foundational concept, the foundation of faulty judgment. It's the first half of part 6, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Here it is. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Now you say, okay, preacher, you're telling me that some judgment is good, some judgment is bad, some people need to be confronted, some don't confront. What am I supposed to do with this? Because if I go out and talk to somebody and I start telling them that they've got sin in their lives they need to deal with, the first verse they're quoting to me, you know it, judge not lest ye be judged. They'll throw it right in my face, tell me to leave them alone, I can't tell them anything about it. Well, how am I supposed to know if my judgment is true judgment or faulty judgment? How am I supposed to know? Am I doing what God has required me to do? Or am I being sinful when I confront my brother? How am I supposed to go about this? Well, Paul is giving you some great insight into what faulty judgment is. There is a difference between faulty judgment and true judgment, and the difference is on what foundation does it set? In other words, what is your standard? Where is your authority by which you are judging another person? Now, true judgment rests upon the authority of the Word of God. You got that? True judgment rests upon the authority of the Word of God. Look at what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for what? Reproof. And for what? Correction. And for training in righteousness. That means that every verse in my Bible is applicable whether I want to take it and teach you from it or reprove you by it or correct you with it, right? That's what Scripture's for. Paul would tell him in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, all hinged upon the concept of preaching the Word. True judgment means then that I take the authority of the Word of God and apply it in your life. Of course, I have to have already applied it in my life, right? But I take what the Word of God says and apply it to your life and say, based upon the Word of God, you are out of line. Based upon the Word of God, your life is not measuring up to what God would require of you. Based on the Word of God, not my opinion, not my thoughts, but based upon the Word of God, there are some issues in your life, brother or sister, that you need to deal with. And I'm here to tell you that in a spirit of love because you, according to God's Word, are out of line and need to be brought back into the flow. This is what needs to happen. That's true judgment. Faulty judgment is just the opposite. Faulty judgment is when we base our judgment on a different foundation, on a different authority. And Paul tells you that here in verse 6. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Now there's your key to what faulty judgment is. It's when you or I exceed what is written. When you or I lift up a standard or apply a standard that goes beyond what the Bible places on somebody. When we try to throw some sort of standard or requirement on somebody that God has not thrown on somebody. That is to exceed what is written. It is to enforce a standard on someone that God has not enforced. It is to require something of someone that God has not required. It is to reject something in someone that God has not rejected. It's my idea, my thoughts, my prejudices, my traditions, everything altogether, what I think you ought to be, and go up and tell you, you're not acceptable because you don't do this right. Now, an example of this is what Paul just showed you in the first five verses. That's why he's drawing back to that by saying, I figuratively applied this to myself and Apollos, because that's precisely what they were doing to Paul. They were lifting up a standard over him that God had not required. You were here last week. What are the two things God required of him to do? What was his job? He was a servant of Christ and what? Yeah, a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what he was, a servant and a steward. And all God required of Paul was in those two aspects to be what? Faithful, trustworthy. That's all he required. That was what God required of Paul. The Corinthians, obviously, were throwing a higher standard than that on Paul. Well, it's not enough for you to be that, Paul. We're saying you ought to be this. You know why? Because Apollos is that. Apollos does this, and Apollos does that, and you ought to be more pleasing, Paul, because Apollos does it. On the flip side, they were doing the same thing to Apollos. There were those running around saying, I'm of Paul, and they were giving Paul all the credit and using Paul to reject Apollos. And Paul was saying, you have missed it. God's not measuring Apollos by me or me by Apollos. God is measuring each of us by the Word of God. It's God who will judge us. It's God who will reward us. It is His standard we seek. And Paul uses that as an example here, saying you cannot be a person who exceeds what is written when you apply to other people. You just can't do it. We skipped it in verses 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians, but Paul wrote this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's what God required. Don't exceed what is written. Not in regard to us, but not in regard to one another. That's what faulty judgment looks like. When you get your own ideas and your own desires and you apply them to somebody else's life, and there are gajillions of them that you can do, that we all do. Maybe it's the way you dress, maybe it's the way you sing, maybe it's the way you talk. Now, who knows what it may be, but you take your own standard and you throw it on someone else and use that as a means to judge or condemn them. Well, they don't love God as much as I do, because if they did, they'd do this. You know, that's the whole concept here. The masters of this, by the way, and you know this, were the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And man, put this in your mind for a second, what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are walking through someone's field. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now, you kind of get the idea that the Pharisees were hiding around a corner watching, don't you? I mean, if they really cared, they'd have said, "Hey, guys, don't go in the grain field. Come on, temptation's too much to bear. Don't go in there." But they're just kind of watching and waiting. And the second thing, it had to have been Peter, right? It's always Peter. I don't know who it was. But one of them grabs some wheat, rubs it off in his hands, and pops the grain in his mouth. To them, that was harvesting, winnowing, and eating. I mean, that was cooking the whole nine yards. They were working like crazy, just picking grain, throwing it in there. And the Pharisees jump right up and say, "What's going on?" But he said to them, "Have you not read..." I love it when he asks them, did they not know something? "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you'd known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, we can't fully explain that text, but it's enough for you to know that the Old Testament command says, don't work on the Sabbath, right? That's a clear-cut command. The Pharisees then took it upon themselves to define what work was. So they're going to tell you whether or not you were working. And they had all, I mean, they called it the Talmud, list and list and list of rules. Stuff like you could carry a piece of paper like this, but if you carried it like this, that was work. You could carry ink, but not enough to write one letter. You could carry paper, but not enough to post a posting. You could, I mean, it was such a goofy rule system, but it was all their own made-up stuff to exceed what is written. And Jesus throws it right back in their face and says, "Well, let me throw out two scenarios for you here, Mr. Sabbath keepers. Do you remember when David went into the temple and he ate the bread that wasn't lawful? Wonder why God wasn't angry with him about that. Apparently, the Sabbath didn't restrict deeds of necessity. In other words, if you had to eat, God didn't make you starve to death. He let you eat. It wasn't considered work. It was just a deed of necessity. God didn't judge them for it, so why would you judge them for it?" Beyond that, he says, let's look at the priest. You say don't work on the Sabbath, and I'll tell you, nobody in the world works harder on the Sabbath than a priest, yet God doesn't get onto them for it. So obviously, the Sabbath requirements didn't negate deeds of worship either. Deeds of necessity or deeds of worship are okay with God. Why are you judging the person whom God is not judging? You are exceeding what is written. You have taken what God said and added to it by a way so that you could judge other people. And this is precisely what the Corinthians were doing. They were adding to what God had said. They were exceeding what is written. Now, you and I have to learn this lesson as well. It definitely is necessary that you and I are people of truth who examine ourselves and who also confront one another when we get in sin. That is absolutely necessary. It has to happen. It's called church discipline. It is vital to the life of the church. It is commanded by Christ because He wants a pure bride. It has to happen. Church discipline, that concept. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So it is absolutely necessary that we look at ourselves and we also look to one another and we work to become holy in the body of Christ. But it is never acceptable for us to throw a standard over someone that exceeds what is actually written. If God doesn't say it's wrong, then you can't tell somebody else it's wrong. If God doesn't explicitly pour it out and say, you've missed it here, then you can't stand upon it. You cannot enforce your own morals on someone else. We here preach what the Word of God says. That's all we do. That's our standard. Anything beyond that is faulty judgment. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were exceeding what is written. Now, that's the foundation of faulty judgment. Anytime you exceed what's written, you're going down a bad path. There's a second thing that Paul wants them to see, and that is the future of faulty judgment. In other words, where it leads. I want you to see where faulty judgment will lead you. He says, I don't want you to exceed what is written. And see those words? So that no one of you will what? Become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The reason I don't want you to exceed what is written and form your own sort of standard and your own sort of morality by which you will judge one another is not because I'm worried about you hurting somebody else's feelings. What I'm worried about is you becoming arrogant. I'm not worried about them getting their feelings hurt and saying, well, I can't believe you'd say that to me. That's not what I'm worried about. I'm worried about you. Because when you enact a faulty judgment, you run a tremendous risk of becoming arrogant. And this makes perfect sense. Let's say you're going to go home tonight and determine a means by which to judge someone else. You're going to exceed what is written. You're going to make up your own standard by what is pleasing to God. You determine tonight, I'm going to go home and I'm going to write myself down my own rule, my own law, and anybody that doesn't keep it doesn't love Jesus as much as me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make up my own rule. Now, are you more likely to make up a rule that you already obey well or a rule that you really struggle with? What are you more likely to do? Oh, you know what you're going to do. You're going to go home and make a rule that you pass with flying colors. I mean, I'm going to talk about how important it is to wear a tie on Sunday night, and people that lead music in T-shirts are the thug of the world. That's what I'm going to talk about. Why? Because I got on a tie. I mean, I'm not going to make up a command that makes me look bad. I'm going to make up one that makes me look good. That's human nature, right? It's human nature to try to tell everybody else, you need to be like me. You need to be as good as I am. And if you're not as good as I am, then you just don't love Jesus as much as I do. That's the whole point. It is human nature to go home, and when you invent your own standard, naturally you will invent one that is flattering to you. Nobody goes up and uses some sort of standard that doesn't flatter themselves. That's the whole point. Let me give you an example. Carrie and I, we don't have TV in our house. We have a TV, we just don't have a signal. We watch videos, lots of VeggieTales. If you ever get short on VeggieTales, come to my house. That and Gigi, God's Little Princess. I've got two boys, and why we watch Gigi's God's Little Princess, I'll never know, but we do. Anyway, and the idea would be this. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you can't watch television, right? I mean, there is concepts of not putting anything impure or unholy before your eyes, but not everything on TV is impure or unholy. There's no concept here that says, the Bible says, if you watch TV, you are a thug. So the idea would be if I came up and said, anybody in here that doesn't turn off their TV and watches TV, they just don't love Jesus as much as I do. Now, a few people would come in here and say, well, I'll turn off my TV, and I'm right there with you, preacher. Everybody else in there doesn't love Jesus as much as we do. Now, does the Bible say to do that? No, beyond that, you can come to my house and find out I can watch Andy Griffith on the internet. You know, so big part, just because I'm not watching on TV or on the computer is not the same thing, right? Well, this is the concept here. You're more prone to use a judgment that you succeed in, and that runs the extreme risk of you becoming arrogant. Because before you know it, you have increased and written a ton of laws, and all they do is make you look good and everyone else look bad. And if you buy into that long enough, you'll come to church thinking you really are good and everybody else really is bad. You'll show up thinking you are the prime example of Christianity in this church. And Paul says, I'm really worried about that. I do not want you to become arrogant. Now, why is arrogance so bad? Why is it so bad to be arrogant? I mean, Dizzy Dean said, if you can do it, it ain't bragging. So why is it so bad to be arrogant? Well, we can't go through all the Bible here tonight, but we can look right here in 1 Corinthians, and I'll show you some of the problems that the Corinthians were having because of their arrogance. You want to see some of them? First, their arrogance caused them to disregard judgment. Their arrogance caused them to disregard judgment. Look at what it says down in verse 18 of chapter 4. Look at what Paul says. He says, now some have become arrogant. Your Bible may say puffed up. Have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. In other words, Paul's been telling them, you'd better get this thing straightened up, but what were some of them doing? We don't have to worry about Paul. He's not coming. He won't do anything. He's telling us to quit, but I'm not afraid of Paul. He'll never show up here. He's not coming. In other words, we're not afraid of judgment. And that's what arrogance does. When you get arrogant, you are prone to live in what I like to call Never Never Land, you know? And you act like you are so good, God could not possibly have a problem with you. Therefore, why would God ever be angry with you? And why would God ever punish you? Don't even worry about punishment. Don't even worry about judgment. You're fine. And there are people who sit here, by the way. There are people who think that every verse of judgment obviously does not apply to them. There's no need to examine themselves. There's no need to test themselves. There's no need to look inside and see if I'm all that God wants me to be, because trust me, based on all the commands that I've written, I'm exactly what God wants. There's no need for me to worry about judgment. That's what arrogance does. It causes you to disregard judgment like it'll never happen, so why worry about it? And you and I both know it's a dangerous thing when you start disregarding judgment. When you start acting like it's not real and like it's not relevant and like it won't happen, man, that makes you a prime candidate for judgment. But you can see the Corinthians here, they were arrogant and they were disregarding judgment. There's a second thing they were doing with their arrogance. They were actually bringing judgment on themselves. It delivers judgment, in other words. Their arrogance was actually bringing judgment on themselves. Look down in verse 21. Paul writes this, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, take your kids for an example. Your kids think they're right, but they're wrong, and I have one that'll do this with me, will argue with me like crazy. Those of you who have her in Sunday school know what I'm talking about. They're wrong, you know they're wrong, but they don't know they're wrong. They're arrogant about how right they are. Now, what do you do with that person? You go up and say, look, man, you've got a problem right here. No, I don't. Yeah, you've got a problem. This is wrong. You need to fix it. I don't have a problem. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm right. Look, there's a problem here. You have got to fix it. No, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm telling you there is a problem with you. No, there's not at all. There is a problem with you. I mean, it builds your temper, right? This is what Paul's saying about. I would like to come and deal with the problem in a spirit of gentleness. But if you're so arrogant and so blind that you will not realize that you're a sinner, you're going to force me to get out the big stick, okay? Do you want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come with a spirit of gentleness? And there are people like that, so arrogant that God literally has to beat them into the middle of next week before they'll pay attention. God shows up and says, you're in sin, you're in iniquity, you need to repent. And they say, no, not me. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm perfect. I do it right. I do it exactly the way I'm supposed to do it. And God's saying, no, you're not. You're bringing judgment on yourself with your arrogance. What does James say in James 4:6? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But this was affecting Corinth. Because of their arrogance, they had disregarded judgment. Because of their arrogance, they had brought judgment on themselves. Paul was ready to hit them with a rod. And because of their arrogance, they were distorting judgment. Their arrogance had caused them to distort judgment. Look down in chapter 5, 1 and 2. We read it once already. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. In other words, worldly people aren't even this bad. What is it, Paul? Well, someone is sleeping with his father's wife. You've got a guy out there, his dad is remarried, maybe his mom died, maybe they're divorced, I don't know, but his father's remarried and Junior is sleeping with his stepmom. That's what's going on here, and it's happening in the church. Everyone knows about it, even me, Paul, 100 miles away, know about it. Everybody knows it's going on, but what? You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, Paul says you should remove them. You should repent because you've allowed it, and you should remove them, but you haven't. Why have you not done it? And the answer is because you're arrogant. You actually think that your judgments are better than God's. God says it's wrong, but you've determined to overrule God. You've determined to say, no, I think it's fine. I don't see any problem. Can you imagine such arrogance? God delivers a verdict and you say, I don't see a problem with it. I think it's wrong. I think it's fine what's going on. It's not a big deal to me. Man, what a dangerous, dangerous spot to be in. Look back up in chapter 4, verse 8. You'll see it again. Chapter 4, is that right? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 8. Look at it. Paul's writing to them. Now, he's using sarcasm here. You'll see it really next week. But look what he says. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you'd become king so that we might also reign with you. Paul says, in other words, you think you're filled, you think you're rich, you think you're kings. You're arrogant about yourself. Not only are you misjudging others, but you're misjudging yourself. I wish what you thought were true, but it's not. That's the whole point Paul's going to make next week. You're not as good as you think you are, but their arrogance had distorted their judgment. They don't see themselves rightly. They don't see anyone else rightly. And just a point just from the Corinthians, arrogance is bad. Because of their arrogance, they're setting themselves up for judgment, but they don't realize it, and their own judgments are way off. That's the danger of arrogance. It distorts and skews everything you see. When you have a puffed up attitude, you miss it completely, and that type of arrogance absolutely leads to ruin. Let me show you some examples. Luke 18, 9 through 14. These will all be familiar to you. And he also told this parable, this is Jesus speaking, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We call it self-righteousness, we call it arrogance, call it pride, whatever you will. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Well, why are you so good? Well, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you come to God in arrogance, guess what you don't get? Forgiveness. That's how dangerous arrogance is. Luke 14, 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come up and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the idea here is that if you come in arrogance, you are setting yourself up for rejection and embarrassment. It's like going to a wedding, showing up and taking a bite of the cake before the bride and groom get out. You know, what were you thinking? You can't go up there and do that. You're not that important, all right? But it's someone who thought they were, and they set themselves up for rejection, for embarrassment, and for ruin. Solomon said in Proverbs 25, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, And do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have not seen. So you get the point now of the Corinthians. They had faulty judgment because they were exceeding what was written, and they were using that as their standard for judgment, and that type of judgment had led them to arrogance. They were arrogant amidst one another, and their arrogance had caused them to be in great danger before God. That leads us now to the third point, and that is the folly of faulty judgment. It's the folly of it. There's a real bad problem with this arrogance that Paul wants them to see. Verse 7. He's going to ask them three questions here just by way of almost mocking them a little bit. For who regards you as superior? There's a good question. Who regards you as superior? The answer, of course, was no one but you. You think more of yourself than anybody else thinks of you. When other people look at you, they don't think you're all that great, but you obviously have a lofty view of yourself. You think you are the world's greatest gift to Christianity. You think the church wouldn't survive without you. Man, what an arrogant attitude. See how it's come full circle now? Who regards you as superior? Then he goes on to say this. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, there's a good question. Somebody tell me something that they have that you did not receive. And we'll dismiss when you can tell me. I'm joking. You can't tell me anything that you have that you did not receive. Both the lungs that you're breathing and the air that they take in was given to you as a gift. You say, oh, don't wait a second, preacher. I went out, I worked hard, I earned some money, I went out and bought a house. Nobody gave that house to me, I bought the house. I did it myself, right? Except you overlooked the fact that God gave you life, God gave you strength, the ability to work, somebody gave you a job, okay? You get the picture here? You don't have anything that you didn't receive. I mean, it's absurd to think that. James 1:16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything was given to you by God. And predominantly, Paul is referring to spiritual gifts. You'll see this later in the book of Corinthians, where they were arrogant about their abilities. Well, I am a preacher. Well, I am the great servant. I have the gift of leadership. And they're boasting all about, I can heal, or I can speak in tongues. You'll see this all throughout Corinth. And Paul's basically saying, well, you arrogant goofball, what do you have that God didn't give you? What do you have that you went out and got for yourself? Nothing. God gave it to you. And then here comes the real slammer for the question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, if God gave it to you, why do you walk around bragging like you earned it? Why do you walk around bragging like you outworked somebody else? Like you were a better Christian, tried harder, and that's why you can preach. No, you didn't. You didn't do anything. God gave it to you. He could have as easily given it to somebody else. He just chose to give it to you. You have no reason to brag about at all. And so you see the point. The Corinthians were taking what God had given, using it now for arrogance and a means to judge one another and rip this whole church apart. You want to see an example of how this happens? I thought about this, how to illustrate this. Picture a teenager. How many teenagers do we have tonight? Raise your hand if you're a teenager. Leo, too. Okay, and Emmy. All right. Four back there, all right? No, there's five. There's Derek. Derek woke up. Okay, pay attention, Derek. Now, you take teenagers. They're going to go to high school in the morning or junior high in the morning. Some of them are going to be going in designer jeans, right? I mean, their mamas took them. What's the big place to shop now? Where do you want your jeans from, Colette? American Eagle. Okay, some of y'all are going to wear American Eagle jeans. Others are going to show up in hand-me-downs, right? Some are going to show up in radio jeans. Some, the Lord forbid, are going to wear Wranglers. Could you imagine how that's going to look? They're going to show up there in Levi's or whatever is the down jean now, or Lee Dungarees. I don't know what the bad ones are, but they're going to show up in hand-me-down jeans. They're not going to be the jeans that everybody wants to wear, right? Some are going to show up dressed to the hilt with designer names. Some are going to show up in clothes that their big brother wore 2 years ago. And they're going to show up, and inevitably in high school, you teachers will vouch for this, and some of you will too. I know none of y'all do this, but others do. The kids with all the designer jeans, what do they start doing? They just kind of put down, look at how he's dressed. Can you believe he wears that? Can you believe he looks like, I can't believe he'd wear those clothes. Like any one of those darn teenagers went out and paid for the clothes they're wearing. You say, well, I did, preacher. I paid for these clothes myself. Only because your parents didn't make you pay rent, buy groceries, or pay utilities, that's the only reason that you had the money to buy the jeans. You're boasting in something that was given to you. You walk out like you're everything special, and everybody knows if you got kicked out right now, you'd be a bum eating out of trash cans. I mean, we wouldn't have anything in this life, but that's what people do in church. They walk around like, oh, I'm so great because I can do this, and I'm that, and I'm this. Well, you don't have anything that you didn't receive, and if God took back all that He had given you, everybody would make fun of you. Everybody would. I mean, that's the whole point here, but that's the Corinthians. Like a bunch of teenagers in designer jeans. They're walking around bragging about who they are, and quite frankly, they didn't earn any of it. God gave it to them, and Paul says, then why in the world are you boasting about it? And here's the big issue. It's not only dumb to boast like that, but it's very dangerous. And let me show you why. It says in verse 7 that you received this. In other words, someone gave it to you. But you're boasting as though you didn't receive it, right? Now this is dangerous. Think about this. Someone gave you something. Someone gave you something that has literally become your identity. But you are walking around like you didn't receive it, like you earned it, like you're the one who should get all the credit for it. Now what do we call that? Does anybody know? We call it idolatry. We call it us stealing glory that God deserves. God does not pour His salvation into you so you can walk around bragging about how you saved yourself. God does not pour spiritual gifts in you so you can walk around and peddle them on the streets. God pours it into you so that God will be glorified. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? Now get this. And my glory I will not give to another. I do not share glory. I'll give you salvation. I'll give you life. I'll make you a partaker of my Holy Spirit. I'll give you righteousness. I'll give you sanctification. I'll pour spiritual gifts within you. I'll pour blessing aplenty upon your head, and I'll make you a co-heir with my son. But one thing I will not give you. I will not share with you my glory. Glory is mine. When we get to heaven, they will not bow before you. When we get to heaven, we will bow before God. It is the one thing you and I don't share in any more than we exhibit the glory of God because of His Spirit that was in us, but it's still the glory of God. It's not our own. It's His. He doesn't share it. And when we walk around in arrogance, it puts us in very grave danger before God because we are actually taking credit for something that God has given us. And so the point here for the Corinthians is simple. They exceeded what was written, and they were judging others so that they could exalt themselves. But the whole time in doing that, they are missing the point that what they got came from God, and God did it for His glory. You see, in their arrogance, they thought they were closer to God than anybody else. But in reality, what? They were really further away. They were further from God than they'd ever been. That's what Paul's trying to show them. Your arrogant attitude has not succeeded in making you closer to God. Your arrogant attitude is ripping your church apart and is making you further away from God. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Psalm 51:17, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Tonight, our point is that you and I learn to forsake faulty judgment because all it does is lead to arrogance, and arrogance moves us a grave distance from God. We have to come at this thing and say, you know what? I only want to live under the standard by which God has given me in His Word, and that's all I require of you as well. All I want for you to do is live in obedience to the Word of God. I'm not going to throw any other standard on you that says, well, you not only have to obey God's Word, but you also need to do this, 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 and this. I'm not going to throw that on you. Because I realize when I throw some standard on you that God hadn't, all that really does is makes me arrogant because it's making me do something that you don't do. It makes me feel good about myself, and my arrogance will lead me further away from God. I want to leave you with one more illustration, Matthew 23:1-12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they've taken it upon themselves to be the chief explainers of the law. They're going to be the new leaders now. They've given this honor to themselves. "And because they sat in the chair of Moses, Jesus says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Now look at what they do. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." In other words, they exceed what's written, and they throw standards on people that they don't even do because they're using it to try to beat others down to make them look good. He says, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." The phylactery was the headband that had the Shema on it. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." Remember, Deuteronomy said, put it on your forehead. Well, you might have wore a half-inch headband. They wore a 3-inch headband. They wanted to make it look good, you know. It says in Numbers to put blue tassels on your garment. They were symbolic that you should remember the Word of God. Now, you walk around with a 2-inch tassel, and they had a 4-foot one dragging the ground. I mean, they wanted you to think they really cared about loving God and the Word of God. So he says, they broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. It says they love, not for God to be glorified. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love everything that exalts them. But Jesus says, but do not be called rabbi. Don't take that glory. Why? For there is a teacher. One is your teacher. And you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. In other words, don't go out seeking these titles, because God's the one that's all those things. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And here he says it again. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The question then tonight becomes this. When I look at myself, what is my standard for myself, and what is my standard for others? Paul was a victim of the Corinthians and their standards, which exceeded what was written. And because they had done this, they had become so arrogant that they were in danger before God. So let me just ask you, what is your standard? What do you want for yourself, and what do you want for others? Is there any standard you're holding over someone else that exceeds what is written? You want them to do it, but the Bible doesn't command them to do it. It's all your idea. It's what you want from them. If it is, let it go, because it's not that you're going to hurt them, but it's going to make you arrogant, and it's going to hurt you. So any standard like that, you have to let it go, the same as I have to let any standard like that go. What you and I have to determine is to take true judgment, which is the judgments of God. By the way, His Word is often called a judgment in the Old Testament. Take the judgments of God, the Word of God, and apply those not only to your life, but first to my life. That doesn't make us arrogant. That makes us humble. That brings us before God. And by the way, humility is the grease that causes the church to run smoothly. All right? You want to know what it is? That's what it does. A little humility makes the church run clean. It makes it run smooth. When we walk in arrogance, we rip it apart and we're in danger before God. Let faulty judgment go, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You for who You are. And Lord, I pray that You would burn Your Word into our minds and teach us, Lord, not to be those who exact our own standards on others, not to be like Pharisees, Father, who lift up standards above people that we aren't willing to carry with so much as a finger. That, Lord God, we tell people they have to be this, 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 and this, but You've never said that. We tell people they have to quit this or that, and You've never told them they have to quit. Lord God, it's just a way for us to feel good about ourselves. I pray that You would help us to rid our hearts from that. Help me to rid that out of my heart. Lord God, to realize that people aren't in this thing to please me, but they're in it to please You. And if they are pleasing to You, and if You say, well done, then that I would learn to stand beside You and say, well done as well. Lord God, teach us to be a church that operates with that kind of humility, Lord God, so that You be glorified and not us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.